Well, please take up your Bibles and be turning with me to the book of Philippians. And we're going to be thinking this morning as we carry on through this letter. What does it mean to follow Christ? What does that look like? Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ." What does that look like? What does it mean to follow Christ? In John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And he says of his followers, of the sheep, he says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them," that is to say, I love them, "and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? You might remember how the Lord Jesus, in Mark's Gospel, we read he's been demonstrating to his disciples his godness, the fact that he is the eternal Son of God, that he came in the flesh, God, man. He had been with his disciples demonstrating that through his teaching, which was unique with such great authority. He'd been doing great miracles, raising the dead even, calming the storm. And then as he traveled with them to Caesarea Philippi, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And at last they seemed to grasp that he is the Christ. And from then on, he's going to teach them what it means to be one of his followers. And he says these words, "If anyone would come after me," in other words, if anyone would follow me, be one of my followers, those who've heard my voice, I know them, and they follow me, if anyone would come after me, he must what? Deny himself. He must die to self. No longer living for self, but living for me. But there's more. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Following the Lord Jesus Christ means facing persecution, opposition. The disciples knew exactly what it meant to take up your cross. It meant that you were going to be cruelly and publicly nailed to a cross. And Jesus said, anyone that's going to follow me, you need to be prepared for persecution, for opposition. Some over the ages have been martyred because simply they follow Christ. Following Christ means facing hostility from the world. Ephesians 2 tells us that by nature, all people are children of wrath and they follow the prince of this world. They follow his schemes. And when we come to follow Christ, we're no longer living for the world. We're no longer following the prince of this world. We're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. Now we're in the kingdom of the Son, Christ. We're living in the light. And that marks us off as being different and living lives opposed to those who live for this world. If we follow Christ, we are walking the narrow path as opposed to the broad path that leads to destruction. We are no longer dead fish. You know, those who live for this world, following the prince of this world, those who are unregenerate are like dead fish. I was telling the family this morning that I used to live in Manchester, and the River Irwell is officially Britain's dirtiest river, and it runs through Manchester. And you go to the banks of this river, and you'd often see horrible, mucky things floating along by the river, and often you'd see dead fish on the surface, just floating, going wherever the stream takes them. And that's what we see in the world, isn't it? Those who are unregenerate, who aren't in Christ, just go with the flow. They have to wear these particular clothes or use these particular words or listen to this particular music or live for this, live for that. And it's not just young people I'm thinking of, old people too, just follow the ways of the world like dead fish going wherever the current takes them. But those who are following Christ are like salmon that are spawning and they swim against the tide and they go up over those waterfalls. They go to where they were born. They're swimming against the tide. And if you're a believer here this morning, then that's you. You are swimming against the tide. You're on the narrow path. You are not following the prince of this world. And guess what? The world will hate you for that, just as the world hated Christ. You don't love the world. And the world most certainly will not love you either. And so it means that if we're going to live for Christ, if we say along with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, then we find ourselves living in a world that is hostile to Christ and hostile to us living for Christ. We know that in some countries around the world, that means martyrdom. People turn to Christ and maybe they just lose their job. Maybe their families just cut them off. Maybe they're imprisoned. But maybe they are martyred. They're killed simply because they are faithfully, wholeheartedly following the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, if we try to blend in, if we look like a dead fish, then the world will be happy. But if we're serious about living for the Lord Jesus, by the power of his Spirit, we're passionate about living for Christ. If we're wanting to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, then we're promised we will face persecution. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, God's word tells us, will be persecuted. So in light of that, how are we to live? It's as if we're behind enemy lines. We're in enemy-occupied territory. How do we live? We don't just try to blend in with those opposed to Christ. Paul tells us here how we fearlessly, courageously are to live for Christ. How we're to live as followers of Christ in a world which is hostile to Christ. If you want a title for this sermon, it would be Living as Citizens of Heaven in a Hostile World. Living as Citizens of Heaven in a Hostile World. This portion of God's word is a call for wholehearted, courageous living in the community of Christ. Remembering who we are in Christ, that we've been saved out of the world. Remembering what Christ has said we're to expect in this world. Tribulation, trials, suffering, persecution. And remembering what he has promised for us, which is yet to come. How to live as citizens of heaven in a hostile world. If you're not there yet, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 27 to 28. But I'm going to start reading from verse 18, just to remind us of the context. Paul wrote this letter as he was chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest in Rome, carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. Please stand with me as I read this. Philippians chapter 1, and from the end of verse 18, from the end of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Thus reads God's word. Please have a seat. Verse 27 all the way through to verse 30 is one long sentence in the original language. We're going to be looking at two of those verses, verse 27 and 28, and we're going to split it into three. How to live for Christ in a world that's hostile to Christ. Firstly, verse 27, we have the command. Number one, the command. Look with me, verse 27. The Apostle Paul has spoken about him living for Christ, him rejoicing while under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier. He writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This word, your manner of life, let it be. This word life is not the same as the word that he uses in verse 21, for to me to live. In fact, it's an unusual word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. And the main part of the verb is not be, but it's really just live. But it's specifically live as a citizen. It's the word in the original language from which we get metropolitan or politics. It's really from the word in the original language for city. As a citizen of this city, this is how you're to live, with loyalty to this city. And so it is that Paul is saying here, discharge your duties as loyal citizens. The believers in Philippi would understand what this meant. You don't need to go there, but in Acts chapter 16, when the Apostle Paul arrives in Philippi with Silas, a co-worker, we read of Philippi From there, they traveled to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Philippi, although it was hundreds of kilometers away from Rome, it was a Roman colony. It was in Greece, but it had the privilege and the responsibilities of being a Roman colony. The citizens of Philippi didn't pay taxes, but they spoke in Latin, unlike the people that lived around them. They wore Roman dress. Their culture was Roman. They lived as citizens of Rome. They were loyal to Rome. And so the Apostle Paul, writing and using this specific word to the believers in Philippi, would understand what it meant. They knew that as citizens of Philippi, as a Roman colony, they had privileges and responsibilities. They were careful to live in such a way that wouldn't bring any dishonor or shame to Rome. We see the word not in verb form, but the same word in chapter 3 of Philippians. Verse 20, where he reminds the believers living in Philippi that actually their citizenship is in heaven. So verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our King. He reminds them we're citizens of heaven, and that affects how we live. And so it is, we go back to chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying you're Roman citizens and you're proud of it, but remember, more importantly, that you're citizens of heaven. That's more important. Remember the great privileges that you have being citizens of heaven. But remember also the responsibilities that you have. You represent Christ. You are a colony, an outpost of heaven, even though you're living there in Philippi. This is the same of us if we're believers. No matter where we live in the world, if we're in Christ, we're citizens of heaven. That's where our citizenship is. We are simply passing through. We're pilgrims, we're aliens, we're strangers to this world. And we must not live as if this is all there is to life. We must not live as if this is our best life. It's not. It really isn't. We're not individuals who live as we please. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is our King. He is our Lord. We have been ransomed out of darkness, blood bought. Titus tells us that we belong to Christ. We're strangers and exiles in this world. You read through Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter that's all about faith, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And we have this catalogue of those who live by faith and not by sight, looking forward to their home in heaven, not living for the here and now, and therefore being prepared to suffer ignominy and shame, abuse, persecution, forsaking some things for the sake of what is eternal, living for what we can't see. That's what we're told here. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live as citizens of heaven. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word worthy is not that we try to live a life that makes us worthy of heaven. If you think that, get that out of your head. That's wrong thinking. We're saved by grace alone, from first to last. We could never earn our salvation. Later on in this letter, in chapter 3, Paul says, the way I was trying to earn my way into heaven, I count that as horse manure, he says, rubbish, dung, compared to knowing Christ, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, and having a righteousness not of my own, not a righteousness that comes from the law, but an alien righteousness, a righteousness which comes from God and is received by faith. If you think that by being a good person you somehow merit your salvation, you're not saved. That's not biblical salvation. And so it is when Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he's not saying, live a worthy life and you'll be rewarded with heaven. The word worthy comes from the word that means scales. You know those old-fashioned scales before we had battery-operated scales? Those old-fashioned scales where you'd put the weights on this side and then you'd put something on this side, and when it was level, then that weighed this much. What he's saying is, let your lives, the way you live your life here in this hostile world, have the same weight as heaven. Live suitably, live on a par of the truth that you have in Christ. That's what he's saying. We might colloquially say, walk the talk. Let your life model what you profess to believe. Let it be balanced. Live in light of who you are in Christ. Live in light of the gospel of Christ that you've received. You're no longer your own. But neither are you any longer without hope. You've been joined to Christ, and you have a glorious hope in Christ. So it is, one commentator has said, the gospel of Christ provides the motive and the pattern for all Christian behavior. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. How we dress, how we speak, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, all that we do needs to be in light of the gospel of Christ, in light of our heavenly citizenship. One last point on this command. Do you see how Paul begins this sentence? Only. He literally says, only worthy of the gospel of Christ, live as a citizen, as befits a citizen. Only. He's saying, I'll keep it simple for you. I'll keep it really simple for you. This is all you need to bear in mind. This is all you need to remember. This is what you need to have in the forefront of your mind. Only this. I've spoken about my life. Now, for you in Christ, keep this in mind. Live as citizens of heaven. Live for Christ. And let that determine every decision you make, every investment you make, all that you do and all that you say. Heed this alone. This is how you're to live. Live as citizens of heaven. Great example of this is Daniel in the book of Daniel. Do you remember how he's exported from Jerusalem? Or as you're looking, he's exported from Jerusalem and he's taken to Babylon. He's in exile. He's a young man. And right from the beginning, he nails his colors to the mast. Physically, he is living in Babylon. And he submits to the authority. He submits to the king. And that's where he lives. But his heart is in Jerusalem. He loves the Lord. And that is what marks his life. He's not going to offer food that's been sacrificed to idols. He's not going to stop praying to his God. He's going to live wholeheartedly for the Lord. He's been exiled but his heart is here in Jerusalem. Friends, that's how we need to live. Our heart needs to be in heaven, in one sense. We are citizens of heaven if we're in Christ. That's how we are to live, even though we're living in a hostile world. If we live that way, then we can say with all honesty, for to me to live falteringly, imperfectly, but that is my heart's desire. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the command. Secondly, verses 27 to the first part of verse 28, the community. Read with me again from verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Paul is hoping to return to Philippi. We see that. Look back at verse 25. He knows that not being executed but living in this world a little bit longer would be better for the believers, for the progress of their faith, for the joy of their faith, that they might glory more in Christ. He says, verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. And at the end of verse 26, he speaks about his coming to them again. That's his desire. He wants to return to Philippi to encourage them in their life in Christ. And in saying this in verse 27, whether I come and see you or am absent, I want to hear of you that you're standing firm. There is some accountability. The Philippian believers are like his children in the faith. He's their father in the faith. And there is a sense of accountability here. But actually, he says, whether or not I come, you are not dependent upon me. So whether or not I come to you, this is what I want to hear about you. Sometimes we feel a dependence upon a particular preacher or a particular elder or pastor. Actually, our dependence needs to be wholeheartedly upon Christ, upon his Holy Spirit, upon our Father in heaven. We're kept by him. He has promised never to let us go. The fact that the Spirit of God lives in us is a testimony of the fact that we belong to God, that we have been blood bought. We're accountable to Christ. He is the head of the church. It's his church. He is the one to whom we will one day answer. Elders, members of the local church, all those who are in Christ, we're accountable to Christ. So he says to them, whether or not I come to be with you, this is how you're to live. He said, live as citizens of heaven, and now he unpacks that a little bit more. And for those of you who like the language, he, having given an imperative, live as citizens of heaven, it's an imperative. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's not a suggestion, take it or leave it. That was a command. But now we have three verbs that speak of how we do that. Stand firm, striving, not being frightened. That's what he's saying. So first of all, stand firm, or standing firm. I want to hear of you that you are standing firm. This is a military term. Really, it speaks about soldiers who are standing in the face of an enemy that is coming on towards them. I love that that book, in the Chronicles of Narnia series, Prince Caspian. And we've got the film. And Caspian and High King Peter are standing against the Calamans, who are coming with a huge army. And in order to try and show to their small, insignificant army that the right thing to do is to stand against the Calamans, and to try and buy them a bit of time, Aslan is coming. Caspian, Prince Caspian, and High King Peter just stand, and this army is marching forward, and they stand. And that's the sense of this verb here. Stand firm in the face of the enemy. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, this is the same word that's used here. Exodus chapter 14, you remember how Moses and the people of Israel, God's firstborn son, has left Egypt. But they're barely out of Egypt when Pharaoh changes his mind. What's happening? This is my labor force. These are my slaves. I can't let them to go. And he musters his elite crack force of chariots. In fact, all his chariots, all his army, he gathers them together and he starts pursuing the people of Israel. And the people of Israel are running away and they come to the Red Sea and they have the Red Sea in front of them and they have Pharaoh with his mighty army behind them. What are they going to do? Verse 13. The people of Israel have just been saying, Moses, it's all your fault. We would far rather have been back in Egypt. Forgetting actually the slavery that they were under there. Verse 13. Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm. Don't run away. Stand your ground. Trust God. He says, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. The word in Greek, I love this, it's the word stekeo, or it's like stake. You drive a stake in the ground. Don't let yourself be moved. Be staked firmly in the ground. Don't run away. Don't throw in the towel. Fear not, he says, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you. And of course, the Lord brought the cloud to stand between them, and then the Red Sea was parted, the people of Israel went through, and then when Pharaoh and his army went through, they were destroyed. And then we have the song of Miriam afterwards, the song of Moses even, declaring God's goodness, having saved his people. They were just called to stand. So we go back to Philippians. Paul here is saying, look, you are the people of God. I've promised that I will keep you. Stand firm. In one spirit, with one mind. Be resolute in standing firm. Don't break rank. Hold the line. You've heard that expression. United we stand, divided we fall. Stand firm with your brothers and sisters in Christ. We live in a godless world. We need to stand. We're not to flee. We're not to give in. We're to be determined. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul uses the same word when he's encouraging people not to go back to trusting rites and rituals for their salvation. Not to think that they have to be circumcised in order to be right with God. Which is like Roman Catholicism, thinking that all these things have to be done if we're going to be right with God. And he says, don't go back to them. Stand where you are in Christ. And he says, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In Ephesians, he uses the same word in chapter 6 when he exhorts the believers to put on the armor of God. You don't need to be afraid. God has equipped us to stand. So put the armor on and stand. Chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So to live for Christ is to stand. Back in Philippians 1, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, having the same citizenship, having the same purpose, living under the same master, being of one in heart and mind. This is how we're to live, as aliens, as strangers, as pilgrims with our home elsewhere. When Telda and I lived in England for a while, we lived in southwest London. And we lived in a place called Wimbledon. And someone was coming to visit us, but we weren't going to be at home. And they were South African. So Telda had the bright idea of writing a note in Afrikaans and putting it on our front door, saying, "The key is hidden under the dustbin. The key to our house," which she did. And the person found the key and got in. But we soon realized that in Wimbledon you couldn't do that because South Africans were 10 a penny in South Africa, in Wimbledon. South Africans going to England to live seemed to somehow find their way to Wimbledon, to southwest London. They gathered together so that they could wear their rugby shirts when South Africa was playing, so that they could have their braais and heat half a cow when it was a Saturday afternoon. There was even a local shop that sold Pronutra, Biltong and other things. The point being that South Africans would stick together. And this is what Paul is saying. Stand firm not on your own. You're a fool if you try and stand firm on your own. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind. It's what we see throughout Acts. And there's not time to go there now, but in Acts chapter 1, and then Acts chapter 2, and then Acts chapter 4, we see the saints gathering together to pray. And we read that they were of, in the ESV translation, it says, of one accord. Literally, that's of one mind. And why did they gather together to pray? Because they were Christ's people, God's people, who had now been given the task of proclaiming Christ to a hostile world. It was going to be hard. And they gathered together to pray, "Lord, give us boldness. Lord, help us in this mission." They were of one mind in their mission. They knew what they had to do as the people of God. And so they came together to pray together. It's why it is vital for us, friends, if you're a part of this church, that you make it a priority to pray together. Sunday mornings when we have our monthly prayer meeting, are we so arrogant that we think that we can build the church? Really? Shame on us if we think that. Shame on me if I've in any way portrayed the fact that, well, we'll equip the young men in the church to minister and we'll disciple people and then we can get on with the church, the job of building the church on our own. Shame on me. We are dependent upon the Lord. It's Christ's church. He said he would build his church. We need his power. And so when we come together like no other time, when we come together to pray, we're demonstrating our dependence upon the Lord in the mission that he has given us in an alien world. So he says, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. And then, verse 27, look with me, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You might think of this being like another military term, but actually it's a sporting term. In the original language, it's the word from which we get athletics or athlete. Exactly that word. We know that to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ involves sweat and hard work. And there is that sense in this word, but also a courage, striving side by side, athletes running together for the faith of the gospel. Or to use a cycling term, I know some of you are keen on cycling, the Tour de France. Have you seen those mad men? Do women cycle in the Tour de France? Don't know. You can't be that keen on cycling. So the Tour de France, these guys are cycling along and they come together in a little group, a cluster, and it's called a peloton, which means little ball. And they gather together, and it might be that there are 50 of them all packed in. They can touch each other. They're so close together. The reason is that they're encouraging one another, but they're also in each other's slipstream. It's like geese that fly up in the sky. They're conserving their energy. They're pushing one another on. And so to stretch this metaphor a little bit, this athletic metaphor, when he says, strive together, side by side for the faith of the gospel, it's almost like being a peloton coming together, heading in the same direction with one purpose, one goal, one mission. Let's come together and do this together. Let's encourage one another, side by side, together, striving for, not a yellow shirt, it's not going to last eternally, but rather striving for the faith of the gospel. Striving to make Christ known. Striving to live the gospel and share the gospel. Not fighting each other, but playing as a team together for the gospel of Christ. Encouraging one another, meeting together with one another, praying for one another. It's been well said that Christianity is not a playground, but a battlefield. We live in a hostile world. And Paul here is spelling out what it means to live wholeheartedly for Christ in a hostile world. He says, stand firm with one another, with one spirit, with one mind. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Fight the good fight, the fight of faith. We're not fighting flesh and blood. We're fighting principalities and powers, spiritual beings. And we need one another as we need the Lord. We strive together, side by side, for the gospel. And so we need to be gathering together. If we miss people on a Sunday morning, our main time of corporate worship, then we're upset. And if it happens for 2 or 3 weeks, we might contact people and say, are you all right? We've missed you. We care for you. Are you okay? Why is it that when we meet together for prayer, we're not as eager to encourage people to gather? If we had 30% of the church gathering on a Sunday morning, we would be gutted, to use a colloquial term. We would be really discouraged. Why is it we're not similarly gutted when only 30% of the church gather together to pray together? We don't see it as a priority. We don't realize our dependence upon the Lord. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. We must pursue divine help. As we pray together, our praying with one mind shapes the church. We might have the best program in the world for evangelism. The best material. We might spend every day knocking on doors, street preaching, handing out glossy tracts. We might learn 10 different languages so that we can reach all the people around us. But if God is not in it, then he's not going to use it to build his church. And so, let me encourage you, let me exhort you to make praying together, as the early church did, a priority. So, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then verse 28, look with me, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Not being frightened by the opponents amongst whom we live and breathe and have our being. Jesus said, anyone who's not for me is against me. The people around about us might be wonderful neighbours. They might even sweep our driveway for us. They never play loud music. They bring us cook sisters when they cook them. They might be delightful people. But if they're not in Christ, they're against us. They are. And it may just be a few little words to dampen our enthusiasm for the Lord, our love for the Lord. They are opposing the gospel and the work of Christ. Or it might be more hostile than that. The enmity that unbelievers have against God and against his anointed may be fierce. And some of you know how it is that people at work mock you, speak against you, laugh at you. Some of you might even know what it is to be passed over a promotion because you belong to Christ. Maybe you say that you won't work on Sundays because that's church and you miss a promotion. Maybe even more hostile than that, and it may be that in the next decade here in South Africa, there is open hostility to the gospel and to those who follow Christ. Well, Paul says, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, but apparently, I've not checked this, I have this on a commentator's hearsay, Plutarch, who is a contemporary of Paul, used this when he was speaking about a soldier who died. His horse was frightened, it was startled, and the soldier fell off and was killed. It's being frightened, spooked. You speak of horses sometimes being spooked, being surprised, intimidated, scared. He says, don't be frightened. As you live for Christ, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. Paul, elsewhere, speaks about our opponents as being fierce wolves. He speaks about them as being enemies of the cross, and our fight is not with them. But neither are we to be frightened by them. Those who seek to deceive or destroy or simply hamper or harm, we're not to be frightened by them. God's word tells us in Proverbs that the fear of man does what? It lays a snare, traps a person. But those who trust in the Lord are secure, safe. Remember how the Lord Jesus, in Luke 12, he speaks to his disciples. They're going out into the world, and he says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but only fear him who has your eternal destiny in his hands. What is the worst that people can do to us? Call us names? Is it hurtful? Yes. Can they cut us out of their Facebook page? Yes, they can. We're no longer their friends. Can they do even more than that? Might people in time seek to kill us because we follow the Lord Jesus? Yes, they might. We're not to be afraid of them. Think of the Apostle Paul and his example. He wasn't intimidated by the most powerful soldiers in the Roman Empire, the Imperial Guard. He's still speaking of Christ. The whole Imperial Guard came to know that his imprisonment was for Christ. the fear of man so often silences us or leads us to compromise. And he says, don't be frightened. Boldly live for Christ. Don't fear your opponents. Remember where your loyalty lies. In Hebrews, when the writer quotes from the Old Testament Psalms, he says, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He can kill me. Well, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is that all you can do? We might say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Remember, as the people of Israel are going into the promised land, we read of the Lord saying to his people, don't fear. Why? I'm with you. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I've got things in hand. I'll take care of everything that needs to be taken care of. So we have the command, live as a heavenly citizen. We have the community. We're to stand firm in one spirit with one mind. We're to strive together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in anything by our opponents. Thirdly, and lastly, the comfort. The comfort. And we're not going to go all the way to the end of the sentence. There's too much here. But read with me verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 73. You remember Psalm 73? It's written by the psalmist who looks at the ungodly around him, those who despise God and despise his laws and live for the world and even mock God. How does he know what we're doing? There's going to be nothing, no comeback. We can sin with impunity. There is no God. And the psalmist says, my foot almost slipped. I nearly joined in with them until I went to the sanctuary and I realized what? Their end. When I realize what's going to happen to them. It's the same Psalm 1, Psalm 37. The fact that we can look at the ungodly around about us, we can look at those who are opposed to Christ, and we can see them living an easy life, getting on at work, being the soul of the party, enjoyed by other people, loving the world, being loved by the world. We might look at them and be jealous. We might envy them. But we remember their end, that they will not stand in the company, in the assembly of the righteous. They will be judged one day. Those who oppose God's people oppose God. You remember how the Apostle Paul was on his way to Damascus and the risen Lord Jesus confronted him. Paul was persecuting Christians. The Lord Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you opposed to me? You pick a fight with my people, you're picking a fight with me. And so here, Paul is saying, the opposition against Christ, against his gospel, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. They should know that if they're not for Christ, they're against Christ, and they will be destroyed. If you're not yet a believer, this should scare you. It really should. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul speaks more clearly about the destruction that is coming, that is not a ceasing of being. It's an eternal destruction in hell. An eternal punishment for those who oppose God's people by not joining with God's people, not believing the gospel. He speaks of this destruction that is evidenced by their not joining with the people of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because of your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. You're standing firm. Verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those. Now, he's not just speaking about those who martyr Christians. He's speaking about all those who are not in Christ. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who've believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This is the end of those who don't come to Christ. It is eternal destruction. And so it is, going back to Philippians 1, Paul says, the opposition that you're facing, those who don't join with you, well, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction. Not yet, but it's coming. It's coming. But of your salvation, this is a comfort for these believers. As you endure, as you persevere, this is a testimony that your faith is genuine, that you're prepared to stand up against this apathy at best, this out-and-out hostility at worst, that you're prepared to be holy, to be separate, to live wholeheartedly for Christ, even when there are opponents against you. This is a clear sign of your salvation, and that from God, that he has graciously saved you, that he is keeping you, that he is working in you. This should comfort you, that as you persevere, as you take your stand in a hostile world, the fact that you're enduring is a testimony to the genuineness of your faith. This should comfort us. As you see those around you that claim to be Christians but throw in the towel, we know that believers, those who are in Christ, can't ever lose their salvation. But as we persevere, this should be a comfort to us to keep persevering, that our faith is genuine, that one day our living by faith will become living by sight. And then we will see that it was more than worthwhile. As we receive our inheritance, as we share the glory of Christ, as our salvation is consummated, and then we will be able to say, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, would you please work these truths into our hearts, that we might be those who live wholeheartedly for Christ, come what may, whether it's persecution that ends in our death even, that we would be those who long for the return of Christ and live for the return of Christ. Those who say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, work this in our hearts, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.